This evening we want to continue on our study on the attributes of God. The first two times we've gotten together and looked at this, we've looked at God's, the fact that God is does not need anyone. He did not need to create this world. He did not need to create the universe. He did not need to create man. There are false teachings that say that God was in need of something and wasn't complete. God was and is complete within himself, and we looked at that the first time. The second time we met, we saw that God's plans will be accomplished, that God has known the beginning from the end, that he is the Alpha and Omega, that he knows all that will happen and that is happening and that shall happen. He prophetically spoke of his son's first coming. He prophetically speaks of his son's second coming. He tells how the world shall end. He tells accountability of man standing before his great white throne and being accountable for our actions, our attitudes, and our words. And that we, if they're not covered by the blood of the Son, that we will have to pay for our rebellion against him. He knows all these things, and they will happen. So we looked at the decrees, that is the purpose of God. This evening we want to look at the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. One of the things that you will see in the culture in which we live is that people want to deny that God exists. And if they do say that God exists, they do not want to make him the God of the Bible. They do not want to make him a God that knows all things. And one of the reasons is because if a God of the Bible is who he says he is, he says that he knows the thoughts and the intents of every man's heart. He knows our very intents for our actions. We can trick people, we can cover up our attitudes, we can dispel our sin, we can cover it from people's observation, but God knows it. And so consequently, there is real accountability to the true and the living God. This evening, we want to look at the knowledge of God and see the significance of that and how it should impact our view of God as believers and how it should help us as we approach him in worship. I want us to look at this evening, we're going to be looking at, time permitting, at 13 characteristics that deal with the knowledge of God. The first is that God is omniscient. That God is omniscient. The word omniscient means all-knowing. It means that he has all knowledge. He knows all things. We see that in defining his omniscience, we can give the following five things. First of all, he knows everything that is possible. Everything that is possible to happen, God knows. We don't know. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that men worry all about tomorrow, and we try to, Christ himself gave some parables dealing with the fact that there were men who thought they had everything in control for tomorrow, but we do not know what tomorrow might bring. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that we should be concerned about today, because today we're living, and we should be concerned about the trouble of today, because tomorrow we can't do anything about, and yesterday is gone. And so we should be concerned about today. We should be concerned about how we live today, how we respond today. But God knows all things, and God knows all possibilities. And we need to understand that. God knows everything that is actual. In other words, everything that is happening, God knows. Now, if you begin to try and wrap your brain around that, it's almost impossible to understand the depth of God's knowledge. When you begin to think of just the number of people we've got here tonight, about probably 25 people here tonight, and yet God knows every intent that you have in your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your desires. Not only yours, but all the people of the world. It's mind-boggling. God knows our sin. He knows our obedience. He knows all things about us. And not only us, but all men who've ever lived and will live. God knows all things about the universe. You study in science, and I just read an article today that was amazing. And it said that they've been doing studies about why when we walk, we move our arms. And if you walk, you'll notice that the majority of people, when they walk, move their arms. And when you put your right arm forward, or your right leg forward, your left arm goes forward. And your left arm leg goes forward, your right arm goes forward. And And some scientists had felt that this was just evolutionary leftovers from when we walked on all fours. However, they have recently discovered that by the moving of our arms, it makes us much more efficient in the use of energy. They did studies on that, and it almost makes it sound like God might have created us to do that. It seems like a little thing, the way that we move our arms when we walk. But if you stop and think that it took scientists until the year 2009 to determine that that really was beneficial and not detrimental to man, and that there was a purpose for it. You've had things like the appendix, which was determined to be an organ that had no purpose, yet today we know that the appendix does have a purpose. It helps us in digesting certain types of food, and it does have a purpose. There are no vestigial organs, in that they all have purposes, and God created them. And those are just little things, but God knows all things. He knows how the universe was created. He knows how it functions, and he sustains all things. So God knows everything actual, everything that's happening. The third thing, God knows all creatures, past, present, and future. God knows all. And the amazing thing is, God knows how they impact one another. I don't, but God does. And yet you can see, I love Edith Schaefer's book. I've shared it with you before, the importance of the book, The Tapestry, which she wrote, and how that God weaves beautiful tapestry of interwoven lives, and how that we do not understand how the actions of our life impact not only us, but the people around us and generations to come. And sometimes in our mind and in the scope of things, we don't stop and think about that. But God knows. And in her book, Tapestry, she talks about how the decisions that were made by her grandparents and Frances Schaefer's grandparents as far as where they would live and what they would do impacted her and Frances, even being able to come together and then being married. And you can look at decisions like that. I had a friend who wrote me one time, and she says it's amazing how the little things of life can have great implications for us. And it is. In my life, I've shared with you before how that when I was between my sophomore and junior years of high school, I wanted to go back to Oregon so bad, and my dad said I could. And 3 days before I was supposed to go on the train, I got the mumps, and I wasn't able to go. The mumps are a little thing. It's a childhood disease that a lot of people get. And in most people, it's insignificant. Some people can have complications, but in most people, it's a little thing. And yet that little thing changed the whole direction of my life because I wasn't able to go back to Oregon, ended up graduating from high school in North Dakota, came down to NDSU, met my wife, married her, ended up staying in Fargo instead of somewhere in Oregon taking a whole different direction than had I gone back there. But God knows that, and God knows all things. God knows the fourth thing. God knows every detail of your life. And this is important to understand. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed by the details and circumstances of our life. Sometimes we can think that nobody cares, nobody understands, especially when we're going through difficult times, which we all will endure. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where death is a reality, where sickness is a reality, where there are difficult times, where there are evil men, where there is sin that can impact both believers and unbelievers. We know all these things, and yet sometimes we can just be overwhelmed by them, even as believers. But like, the Lord knows every detail of our life. The Bible tells us he knows details so much that he knows when a sparrow falls, and he knows the number of hairs on our head, which is amazing. When you stop and think about that, that God knows every detail about you. And we're going to get into why these things are significant in just a few moments. The fifth thing of dealing with God's omniscience, he knows every being in the earth, heaven, and hell. And that's important. We were studying at testing the spirits a few weeks ago, where we're looking at the fact that we have an adversary, Satan, who desires to deceive us. And there are many deceptions out there today, that false religious systems, false belief systems that come in the name of truth but aren't truth. And Satan tries to skew the truth just enough so that people will be deceived and believe in lies. But God knows that. God knows all about Satan, knows all about the demons of hell, knows all about men on earth. He is not fooled by politicians who want to tell lies and attempt to deceive people as to what their true intentions are. He knows all those things. He knows every being in heaven and hell. If you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. We read the following. He revealeth the deep and the secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth in with him. God knows all things. He knows things that we don't understand. And as Job was told, when Job was trying to defend God and wasn't doing a real good job of it, and God came to him and said, "Where were you, Job, when the foundations of the earth were laid?" And if you look at Job, I believe it's Job chapter 31, and you begin to read those questions, they're scientific questions that the scientists of today are still struggling with and haven't answered. The scientists of today really cannot tell us, they've got theories, but they cannot tell us for certainty how the foundations of the world were laid. We do not fully understand how things are even held together. I was reading an article one time, and they were talking about the fact that we're going out into outer space to study, and they said there's all this in outer space that we don't know because we can't even see to the edge of the universe. We think we can, and there was this NASA scientist that they said they'd found the edge of the universe, and he had all this reports and data and stuff, and he was going to make this big announcement, and right before he was going to make it, one of his fellow researchers came in and said, "We just found something beyond what we thought was the edge of the universe." He threw up his hands, all the papers went around, and he says, "Well, what am I supposed to say? I'm supposed to say we don't know." And then as I was reading, there's a scientist who said, if you think outer space, we don't know, he said, inner space, we know even less. And he says, we're discovering things inside the cell as we get more powerful equipment and things that we didn't even know. And we don't know how things are held together. And we don't know a lot of things, but God knows. He knows all the secret things. If you turn with me to Psalm 139:6. Psalm 139:6. We read the following. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Nothing escapes God's knowledge. Nothing can be hidden from Him. And nothing is forgotten by Him. You need to understand this. God knows all things. And this is something that's beyond our ability to comprehend or understand. The second thing I want you to understand about the knowledge of God is His knowledge is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. His knowledge never errs, it never changes, and it never overlooks anything. We need to understand that. God's knowledge never errs, it never changes. And we're going to be studying one of the characteristics of the Lord in a few weeks is immutability. That is the fact that He doesn't change. And so His knowledge will not change. And it never overlooks anything. Everything about us, as the Bible tells us, is laid open to Him. We cannot conceal it. He knows who we are and what we do. Psalm 139, again, verses 2 through 4. Psalm 139, verses 2 and 4. Verse 2, Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And so, in other words, the Lord understands our thoughts even before we have them. This is amazing to look at the knowledge of God. And if you look at when the Lord at the Tower of Babel, when he brought judgment on mankind, he knew what would happen if he did not deal with judgment, the wickedness that was occurring and the direction men were going, and he knew afar off where their hearts would lead them, and so he brought judgment on them, not only to judge their wickedness, but for the well-being of mankind. In verse 4 of 139, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." The very words that we say and the intentions behind those words, God knows. And this is something that we're going to see in a little bit, the significance of that. The third thing about the knowledge of God, his omniscience should recall his omniscience should result in our adoration of him. His omniscience should result in our adoration of him. I want you to understand, though, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message this evening, that it has the exact opposite result if you don't love the Lord. If you are running from God, it will result from you trying to deny that God knows all things. You can go back at the beginning of Genesis and you'll see when man first sinned. What was the first thing that happened? Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. Why? Because they knew they had done that which was wicked and wrong. And God had given to us all, including Adam and Eve, consciences. A conscience reveals to us that which is morally correct and upright and that which is morally bankrupt and rebellious. In their conscience, they knew they had done wrong. And so what did? They immediately went out, they covered themselves, and they tried to hide from God. The first question that you see God asking man in his word is, "Where are you?" Now, did God not know where they were? Of course he knew where they were. As a matter of fact, he knew what the problem that they were going to have even before they had it. How do we know that? The Bible tells us that before the foundations of the world were created, God had already put into place a means by which the penalty for sin could be paid for so that man could be restored when he chose to rebel. Because God did not want robots. He wanted men and women who had a free will and who could choose to obey or disobey. And he knew that sin was going to be a problem because he knew all things. And so he put in place a means by which the penalty for sin could be paid, so restoration of fellowship and a loving relationship could be restored. But as we see here, he knew all things. And when we walk in sin, it results in our desire not to have fellowship with him, and it results in us really to downgrade or denigrate his character instead of adore him. But when we walk in an understanding of the depth of his knowledge and that he cared for us so much that before we were even born, he put in place a means by which we could be restored to him, it should bring to us great adoration of the depth of love for him, of one who is morally pure, and yet in our bankruptcy of morality, he still came to restore fellowship with us and pay the penalty for our sin. That depth of adoration for that knowledge and wisdom. The fourth thing, nothing can be concealed from God. We talked a little bit about that earlier. Nothing can be concealed from God. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. "And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak thus the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." This is very, very sobering. We cannot hide our thoughts from God. And God cannot be seen by us, but we are totally exposed to him. God is a spirit, and God, we don't see God. One day we shall see him face to face, but today we do not. But yet we are totally exposed to him. And consequently, there is one who knows us better than we know ourselves, and that is the Lord. And because he knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows the very intents of our heart, and our hearts are, Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and that we even deceive ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but I've done that. We do it by justifying our sin, by justifying our wrong actions, by putting blame on others, by trying to delude ourselves into thinking that sinful actions are right when we know they're wrong. But God knows our intentions. For example, there are numerous accounts in Scripture where God knew what men's intentions were, and he knew their thoughts. You can go to Adam. When Adam sinned, God knew what the issue was. And the question, where are you, it's not like I said, it's not that God didn't know where he was, but he wanted Adam to be confronted. It's just like Jesus would often ask questions. Why? Because he'd want people to be confronted with their real need and confronted with really where they are, and to quit hiding behind justification, false justification, and come to the reality of what they needed to do to come into his presence. There was, for example, Cain. God came to Cain and he said, "Cain, where's your brother?" Was God surprised? Didn't he know that Cain had killed his brother? Of course he did. And he knew why Cain had done it. It was out of jealousy. It was out of the fact that Abel understood that the only way to come to God was on God's terms, but yet Cain wanted to come to God on his terms. It's no different than many men today. And you see that there's a lot of people today that are very angry at people who would be Bible-believing Christians. And I, for the life of me, I don't understand, if you're a true Bible-believing Christian and living your life according to the Word of God, you should be the most sought-after person in the world, because you don't desire evil for anyone. You even pray for your enemies and love those who despitefully use you and seek well for people. So why should people hate you? Why? Because they hate God. Jesus himself told us that. So Cain struck out at his brother and killed him. God came and said, "Cain, where's your brother?" And what did Cain say? "Am I my brother's keeper?" But the Lord knew what Cain had done, and he knew why he had done it. You can go another, Sarah. When the Lord came and told Abraham that he was going to have a son of promise when he was old, and Sarah was beyond the age of bearing children, Sarah was listening in the tent, and Sarah laughed. And God knew she laughed. And he knew why she laughed. Don't you trust Sarah? Don't you believe? He knew what the problem was, even as she just laughed. There was Achan. When Achan had taken the gold and the Babylonian garment, the Lord knew it. And he knew who had done it. And he knew why he had done it. And you can go on and you can see even King David. When David tried to conceal his sin, when he tried to conceal the sin of killing, having Uriah killed in battle, and impregnating Bathsheba, and then trying to cover it up to make it look like it was Uriah's child by orchestrating circumstances, the Lord knew what David had done. He confronted David. Why? Because he knew his heart. He knew his heart. Nothing is concealed from God. Numbers 32:23. Numbers 32:23. We read the following. "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." It's a favorite saying of sometimes parents to their children. Be careful. When you sin, you think you can cover it up, but your sin will find you out. Why? Because the Lord knows you've sinned. So unless you confess your sin and he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all righteousness, your sin will find you out. The consequences will come forth, and they will be borne out. God knows what you have done. So we see nothing can be concealed from God. The fifth thing, men trying to strip God of his deity proves that we are at enmity against him. Why? Because we want no witness of our sin. One of the reasons that men rail against God, one of the reasons that you had the German philosophers that started the God is dead movement, is because they did not want to deal with sin. And they wanted to be able to live their lives the way they want to. I have shared the gospel with people who have told me, we don't want change. We don't like change. Why? They understood perfectly what the gospel meant. If they came to Jesus Christ, there were going to be changes in their life. They were called to change, to repent, or to turn from the direction they were going. That is in love with the world system that's a rebellion against God. And turn to the one who created them and walk according to his standards. Isaac Asimov said that he would rather believe that we were created, that man was, life came to the earth by beings from outer space, even though there is no proof that that is in existence, because he says intelligence, it's evident from DNA and other things, that intelligence had to be here to give life to man. It had to be intelligence. But he is unwilling to say the God of the Bible created us. Why? Because he was honest in that regard. He said, then I must bow to the standards and the morality of the God of the Bible. Many men today are not that honest. But what they do is they strip God of his deity. They deny that he exists. Why? Because they do not want to have him be a witness to their sin. But simply because they declare God doesn't see my sin doesn't mean their sin doesn't exist. Giving you the example before you, if you're out on the farm and there's a farmer and he had a city guy out on the farm one day that didn't really know that much about animals. And this man came by and they were driving by and there's a cow in the field. And the farmer said to the city guy, he said, okay, if that cow out there, if you call that cow's tail a leg, how many legs does the cow have? And the city guy goes, well, I guess five. And he says, no. He's only got four, because it doesn't matter what you call the tail, it's still a tail, and he's only got four legs. But that's the way men are. We kind of think that we're like that city guy. If you just call a tail a leg, it must be a leg. But it's not. Sin is sin, and it doesn't matter what we call it. So consequently, men try to deny the deity of God to cover their sin. They also deny the deity of God so that he will not search their heart, somehow thinking that if they deny God exists, that he won't search their heart, that he won't bring conviction to them, that he will not come and deal with their sin, that they won't have to stand and be accountable to him. One of the things that I really disliked about my degree that I got in college was it taught me, it taught us that we're taking that area of study, that there was no accountability. Simply because it said there was no accountability and you could play the blame game and that everything that happened to you was the cause of somebody else did not change the fact that I still stand accountable. That I still have to be accountable for my choices, my actions. The Bible teaches me that. It tells me no matter what people do to me, I still have to deal with my bitterness and my anger, and I have no right to be bitter or anger because it will consume and destroy me. But instead, I need to be forgiving, even though I have no ability in and of myself to forgive, yet God tells me I can and I must. So we see that men do not want God to search their hearts because they do not want to be accountable. And they do not want God to judge their deeds. They do not want God to judge their deeds. And it ties directly to accountability. Yet the Bible tells us that every man will stand accountable before the Lord. And unless one is covered by the blood of the of Jesus Christ, that the penalty has been paid for our sin, we will stand. And how do you pay for sin? Many religious systems have a way, a balance system. They say, well, if you've done 30 good deeds and 2 bad deeds, then the 30 good deeds will outweigh the 2 bad deeds, and so consequently you should make it. But the Bible teaches that it's not the number of good deeds or bad deeds, but it's every deed that you do you're accountable for. And if you do that which is in rebellion to the law of God, you need to pay the price for that. It's given the example of if you go out here and you're speeding down the road and you come to a school zone and it says 20 miles an hour and you go through there at 65. And you're pulled over by a policeman. And he says, you just went through a school zone at 65 miles an hour. It could have been a very serious thing. If there would have been children there, they would have been killed. But you tell him, well, officer, it's the first time it's ever happened. I always obey the law. I have never speeded before in my life. This is the first time I've ever speeded. And I promise I'll never speed again. Does it take away the accountability for that action? And if a child would have walked in front of your car and you would have hit that child and the child would have been killed, would it have made any difference that you'd never speeded before or would never speed again? There still had to be accountability for that action. And so consequently, there would be no justice if the officer winked and said, well, just go your way. But rather, he has to write a citation. You have to go before a judge. And the judge would not be just if he did not deal with you justly and make you pay the due penalty for that action. You know, one of the things today, people, it's very interesting. People always cry out for justice when things are done to them. But when they do things to others, we don't want justice around. Why? Because we don't want to be held accountable. When someone does something to us, don't we cry out for justice? You always hear people, I want justice, I want justice. Well, if they really heard and understood what they were saying, they would understand that there are actions in their life that need to be dealt with too. And if true justice is here, the penalty must be paid. And so people do not really want God to judge them. They want God to judge you, but not me. That's the way we are. That's why it's so easy for us to see the sin in other people, to see the faults and the errors in other people's lives, but we can never see it in ourselves. I just dealt with that this last week with some people where this a person did something, and the very thing that they were accusing another person of was the very thing they had done. And they did not see that they had done the very same thing that they were accusing someone else of. And the very ramifications that they said had happened because that person did this were being done because they had done the same thing. We don't see our own sin. Why? Because we don't want to acknowledge that God is there and He judges us. You begin to acknowledge God and you become accountable for your sin and you can become convicted, you begin to know that you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And you need help. And God has given us help through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see those things. Hosea chapter 7, verse 2. Hosea chapter 7, verse 2. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. So they don't consider in their own hearts what they've done. And they think that somehow, because they don't consider what they've done in their hearts, it's going to make everything disappear in the eyes of God, and they begin to make God less than God in their eyes. And you begin to go to Psalm 90, verse 8. Psalm 90, verse 8. And the psalmist says, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. The things that we can hide from people, we cannot hide from God. The things we can hide from people, we cannot hide from God. And so what people try to do is they try to destroy God, thinking that somehow it will destroy the fact that they have sinned. But it does not. The sixth thing that I want us to understand about God's knowledge is God's omniscience should be a comfort to a believer. God's omniscience should be a comfort to a believer. Turn with me to Job chapter 23, 10. Job chapter 23, verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God knows that in times of trouble and confusion, God is there. He knows when we're struggling, and he's there. In times of weakness and weariness, believers can be assured in Him. Turn with me to Psalm 103, verse 14. Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. He knows of our weakness. He knows of our shortcomings. He knows of our struggles. He knows of our weariness, and he's there for us. We should be assured in him. Turn with me to Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In times of doubt and in trial, he is there, and we can appeal to his knowledge, his wisdom, and his help. In times of failure, the Lord is there. Turn with me to John chapter 21, verse 17. The Gospel of John. Chapter 21, verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. What had Peter done? He'd failed. He'd failed miserably. He'd gone before Jesus was going to be led away in the Garden of Gethsemane by being betrayed by Judas and then falsely tried and then eventually crucified. Peter had said, I will never leave you. And he boldly said that. And Jesus had told him, no, Peter, you're going to forsake me three times before the rooster crows. And exactly what Jesus had said and foretold happened. And Peter was ashamed. And now he stood before the Lord, and the Lord tells him three times, Peter, lovest thou me? But he knew Peter's failure, yet he told Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, you are important to me. It's not your failure that determines where you're going, but it's your faith that determines where you're going. It's your trust in me that determines where you're going. Not what happened when you failed me, but that you come to me and seek my strength. Feed my sheep. He tells him the responsibility that is still given to him. He knows us and he helps us in our times of failure. The seventh thing, his knowledge results in encouraging us to pray. God's knowledge and the fact that he knows all things should encourage us to pray. Why? Because, number one, we know that our prayers will be heard. We know that our prayers will be heard. We are not like the Hindus. We are not like the Buddhists. We are not like the Mormons. We are not like the Muslims. We are not like even the Roman Catholics. Why? Because we know that God hears and answers our prayers. He tells us, don't pray in vain repetition. Why? Because the ones who are praying in vain repetition are praying to gods that don't exist. And they think by praying their many words over and over and over that somehow they will get through. And a matter of fact, what they do is by saying words over and over and over, they can put themselves into altered states of consciousness and connect with the spiritual realms, but it's the demonic, not the true and the living God. Our God hears our words. And then he says, you don't even know how to pray. You don't know how to pray because you don't know the hearts of the people you're praying for. You know, we prayed for people here tonight. Now, some of those people had things happen in their lives. Some of them have illness. Some of them have injuries. Some of them are not believers. We prayed for a number of different things tonight. And we prayed God would work. But we don't know why God allowed certain things in their life and why these things have come, and we don't know how God is going to use them. And we don't even know how to pray effectively for those that are unbelievers, that they come to Christ. Because I don't know their heart. I don't know where they are with the Lord. You know, sometimes people can be on the outside, very hard and callous and striking out against God, and yet they're this close to accepting him as Lord. Why? Because they're under tremendous conviction. Tremendous conviction. I remember an evangelist once told me one time, he said, you know, if you're praying for somebody's salvation and they're just becoming more and more obstinate and more awful, and they're striking out at you more, you should be thankful because they're getting closer to the kingdom of heaven. They're under tremendous conviction from God. You know, we don't know people's hearts. God does. So God's knowledge should encourage us to pray because he knows and hears and answers our prayers. We know that we will not be overlooked. We know that we will not be overlooked. You know, if you stop and think about the fact, sometimes if you come and a politician comes to town and you want to go out and talk to that politician and you want to share your concerns with him and you're really excited about an issue, and there's a lot of them we should be really excited about right now, but if a politician comes to town and you want to get up there and there's a giant crowd, and guess what? Sometimes we can't even get close. Sometimes we can't even be heard. Have you gotten the letters? When you've written letters to your senator or you've written letters to your congressman and you get this letter back and it's, oh, thank you very much. I see your concern on the issue, but I need to look at all sides, and I'll take your words into account when I vote. And really what he's saying is, I'm going to vote the other way from what you believe, and I really don't want to listen to what you've got to say. And you think, what's the point? I can't even communicate with them. Do you know something? Every time we go to the Lord in prayer, it's a special thing to God. He says it's a sweet incense. The prayers of his saints are sweet incense coming before his thrones. He is concerned about our prayers. They're important to him. And the thing is, he knows every Christian, when they pray, he knows their prayers and hears them. I don't understand that. I can't even listen to my wife sometimes and hear what she says. And she will tell me that. Didn't you hear what I said? You were right there. But God hears. God hears because he's all-knowing, and he hears. He hears your prayers are important. Your desires, your needs are important. We know it is not reliant upon our works, wisdom, or knowledge to even be heard or know how to pray. You know, in the eyes of men, we will treat people different. Especially, for example, if you come from a position that is not deemed academically sound, like if you're a garbage collector, and you're going to go and debate a doctor of philosophy about the significance of Jesus Christ in the Bible, a lot of times those doctors of philosophy would look down their nose at you and say, "You're not even in my league. How do you even dare come here? I don't even want to listen to you." But you know something? God is not a respecter of persons. The Bible tells us that. Every person is just as important to him as the other. And he sometimes places Christians in positions for a purpose. And they're his purposes. And it says that we're a respecter of men. We have this great propensity. James talks about this in his letter to the church, where the church, when he was writing to it, there'd be these people who would come in and they'd be wearing, well, in our day it would be Armani suits, and you know, $1,000 Armani suits and the $500 shoes, driving up in a Porsche or a Maserati or something. And the people, they'd usher them right up to the front, give them the seat of honor. They'd be gushing all over them. But if somebody came in, a street person who came in rags, who had no money and maybe didn't smell quite right, they'd stick them in the back and make them stand. Wouldn't even give them a place to sit. And James wrote and he says, you shouldn't treat people that way. As a matter of fact, you should treat them the opposite. You should help the one who's in need. Why? Because God isn't a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at your education, your bank account, your clothes, your vehicle that you drive, the house you live in. He looks at your heart. And so consequently, he's not a respecter of persons, and he knows us. And so consequently, we don't come and impress him with our externals. We impress him with our heart attitude. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. Says the following. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. God knows our needs before we pray. But in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, he asks us to pray. And I think part of the reason he asks us to pray is, number one, so that we communicate with him. If you never talk to somebody, but you say they're important to you, how important are they to you? If you never talk to someone, and yet you say you have fellowship with them, how deep is your fellowship? If you never talk to someone, and yet you say they're your friend, how much of a friend are they? You see, the Lord wants us to talk to him, and the means that we have to talk to him is prayer. And another reason he wants us to pray is when we pray, and we have burdens, and if you're a believer, his Spirit will place upon you things that you need to pray for. And sometimes, I don't understand, but he does. I know that there's been times where mothers or fathers have suddenly just had a tremendous burden. They need to pray for their children. And they didn't understand why. Or there's been people Christians that have had a tremendous burden to pray for a believer that they know that's maybe halfway around the world. They don't understand why. And then all of a sudden, they'll get together later on and they'll say, at the very moment that they had this tremendous burden to pray, that person was in peril. And there was a miraculous thing that occurred that prevented them from something happening. Why do you think that God does that? Because God could have preserved their life or done whatever he did without our prayer. But why do you think he does it? To show the reality of his existence. To show us the reality of his existence. That he gives us the burden to pray, that we lift it to him, that he responds in answer to our prayer to show that he exists and that he does break into history despite what the philosophers say that he doesn't exist. And despite what Christians say that God, yeah, he was maybe there at creation, maybe he was there at the time of the apostles, but he doesn't work in the church today like he did then. It's got to be all by human effort. No, God is there and he breaks into history in answer to our prayers. And so that's why he has us pray. The eighth thing, by the knowledge of God, by knowing all God reveals he is in control of. He shows us his knowledge by knowing all that God reveals. By his knowledge, he reveals that he's in control of all things. He's in control of things past, present, and future. Now, why is that important? Well, if you look at the world today, I can tell you, I have never talked to so many people as I've talked in the last year and a half that don't know what's going on and they're concerned. They're looking at their 401ks, just go like this. They're looking at a government that's out of control, that's taking freedoms left and right and left and right, taking more and more freedoms away. And they don't know where to turn, what to do, and they don't know what's going, and they think it's all spinning out of control. What's happening? Well, I want you to know God knows what's happening. The Bible tells us what's happening. If you listen to the news, you'll hear exactly what the Bible said was going to happen is happening. We're rushing to a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world economy. You hear it on the news all the time. And the Bible told us that that was going to happen, and he told us it was going to happen thousands of years ago. It's not something that's surprising God. As a matter of fact, God's allowing men's sin to work its way out, and so that final judgment will come. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can have hope because you know that God is in control of things past, he's in control of things present, and he's in control of the things in the future. So you don't have to be worried and all of that. Number nine, his knowledge of the future is directly his knowledge of the future is directly tied to his purposes or to his decrees. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, we read the following. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, it doesn't matter what men are going to say, and it doesn't matter what men will attempt to do, the will and the decree of God will occur. And we can see that. In the time of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar cannot stand against God. When Nebuchadnezzar declared, "I'm God," God brought Nebuchadnezzar down. And then he raised Nebuchadnezzar back up. God raises kings up and tears them down for his purposes. He did it with Pharaoh. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar. He's doing it with men today. They may think that they have got it under control. They don't. They are really doing God's will and decrees. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. In other words, there are many things that men try to devise and to do, but the only thing that will ultimately stand is God's decree, God's will, God's purpose. So nothing, his knowledge of the future is directly tied to his purpose and decrees that will happen. Number 10, nothing in the future is uncertain to God. His decrees are not contingent on his creation. We studied that last week. Future events are not left to chance. Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. From the beginning of the world to the end of the world, from the Alpha and the Omega, from Genesis to Revelation, God has shown us that he knows and is in control, and nothing in the future will be contingent upon man or his creation, but will occur as he says. Future events are not left to chance. Number 11, God's perfect knowledge is revealed in every prophecy. His predictions concerning Israel reveal his knowledge, power, and control. Israel should not be a nation today. The world, why does the world hate Israel? Why is there anti-Semitism? The Bible foretold that that was going to happen. The Bible tells us that in the last days, every nation of the world will come against Israel. If you go to the Middle East today, there's one nation that we should be supportive of. It's Israel. They're the only one that's a democracy over there. They're the only one that you have true freedom. You can be a Christian in Israel. You can't be a Christian in any of the Arab states. If you're a woman in Israel, it's like being a woman in America. Go try to be a woman in most of the Arab states. You have to live a whole different existence. Yet Israel is the one that's brought under attack. Why? The Bible tells us that was going to happen. And we don't have time to go into that tonight. All the prophecies must be fulfilled. Number 12, his knowledge or his cognizance of the future simply in themselves are not causative, but rather all things are caused because of his will. Simply because he knows something doesn't bring it about, but rather it's his will and decree that brings it about. So it's not his knowledge of it that brings it into being and happening, but it's because he wills that it will occur. And number 13, God's infinite knowledge should do the following, and then we're going to close. God's infinite knowledge should do the following in our lives. First of all, it should fill us with amazement. Are you filled with amazement as you begin to think about the knowledge of God? Think about some of the things that we've talked about tonight. How that he knows the intents of our heart when we don't even know them. How that he knows why we do the things we do when we don't know them. How that he, before he created the world, knew that men would sin as he gave them a free will and a choice because he didn't want a bunch of robots and puppets. But he wanted us to love him because we chose to love him, not because he forced us to. But then he wanted to make a means by which the penalty for our rebellion and our transgression could be paid so justice could exist. You begin to think of these things and it's amazing. And then you look at the creation around us and all the knowledge of God. And then you begin to stop and think, you know, I like to joke with Dr. Ingebretson when he's here. And, you know, I say that you go to a doctor today and you have to hope that you get to the right one or it might be 7 inches out of his specialty. Because we've become so specialized, you know, you've got internists and you've got cardiologists and you've got neurologists and you've got dermatologists. And you go to the dermatologist, but he can't really tell you what's wrong with your heart. You go to a cardiologist, he's not going to tell you what the rash is on your skin. And that's just the human body. But then you stop and think that God not only knows everything about the human body because he put it together, but he knows everything about his whole creation because he put it together, and then how it all works integrated with one another. And how it works, and it's amazing. It just it boggles your mind, and we're so specialized in our sciences that we just hone in on one little thing, and we don't even begin to understand how it's integrated into everything else. But God knows. We should be filled with a holy awe. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I don't know when you were a kid if you ever felt like your mother's eyes were everywhere. Sometimes it seemed like they had eyes in the back of their head because they knew what you were doing. But, you know, you can get out of mom's sight and you can get away with things. And mom isn't going to know everything, but God does. And we should stand in holy awe of this God. We should be, it should fill us, his knowledge should fill us with adoration, resulting in our true worship of him. You see, there's two choices. When you look at the knowledge of God and you begin to understand it and you begin to meditate and contemplate it, it's going to take you one of two ways. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Either you're going to come to God and bow down to him and acknowledge him as your creator and stand in awe and amazement of all that he's done and who he is, or you're going to rebel against him and you're going to try and put him to death and cause him not to exist. You see, much of our culture has done that today, trying to create their own God. They may even use the Christian terms. They may call him Jesus Christ. They may call him the God of the Bible. But if they don't acknowledge him as the one who knows all and the one who they are accountable to and the one that they stand and must walk in obedience to, it's not the God of the Bible. And so we see that there's two ways that we go. Jesus said there's a narrow way and there's a wide way. Which way are you going? We should go the way that would result in adoration and true worship. Do you desire to come and to worship God in spirit and in truth? Because he is an all-knowing God. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of that. That because you know all things, you know our needs, you know how we need to be helped. And Father, you can hear our prayers. You know our prayers before we lift them before you. And yet, Father, we have such little faith. And we trust so little. But Lord, help us to understand. And help us to see the depth of your knowledge and wisdom. And may we grow in it. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.